Would invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Mark. We will continue our study of chapter 14. Last week we read and studied the first 11 verses, which started out, as you recall, and I'm going to give just a summation. We won't read it as part of our scripture reading. We'll start at verse 12. How the Jews were intent to kill Jesus. They were looking for opportunities. And they said, but not during the feast. Not while all these people are here, lest they rebel against us. There's an uproar. Then there was the anointing at Bethany with this precious oil, this precious alabaster jar of, what was the name of it? Very costly oil of spikenard. Very rare, very priceful, very expensive, worth about a year's wages. She breaks it, pours it over Jesus' head, over his feet. And the disciples, it says they criticize her sharply. But they, at least some of them, were in a bit of an uproar. This could have been sold and given to the poor. And Jesus reproves them and says, no, the poor you will always have with you. But me you will not always have. She has done what she could. I love that sentence. She has done what she could. And guess what? So should we. We can't do everything, but we can do something. And that which we can do is what we are obliged to do. And anyway, verse 9 is remarkable. Just from the perspective with which Jesus was going to the cross. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. What gospel? Right? The gospel of Christ's self-sacrifice. The gospel of his death and resurrection. And Jesus says, she prepared my body for its burial. And so Jesus, in these verses, is conceding. The next major event he will face is going to be his death. So we'll start at verse 12. We will read through verse 26. Hear the word of God. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb, his disciples said to him, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? And he sent out two of his disciples and said to them, go into the city, and a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him. Wherever he goes in, say to the master of the house, the teacher says, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples? Then he will show you a large upper room furnished and prepared. There, make ready for us. So his disciples went out and came into the city and found it just as he said to them, and they prepared the Passover. In the evening, he came with the 12. Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me. And they began to be sorrowful. And to say to him one by one, is it I? And another said, is it I? He answered and said to them, it is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had never been born. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and he said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. beloved congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We continue our study of these last chapters of the book of Mark, focusing our attention on the time between Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday, really a Good Friday when Jesus dies. And it is in this period of time, which in my mind, we often kind of skim through it as we approach Palm Sunday, Good Friday, Easter, and I don't know that I've ever taken a real thorough study or brought a congregation through a thorough study of these events, of these words, of what the implications of these words are for us as God's people. As we come to this portion of the Gospel of Mark chapter 14, we engage two important events. One that will have a lasting and formative effect on the future of the Christian church. There is first the celebration of the Passover, the beginning of what's called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then secondly, there is the institution, the origination of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And of course, as we read through these events of the Passover, there's some mystery. There's some remarkable events, I suppose even miraculous on a certain level. Jesus foretells what's going to happen, and it does happen according to the purpose of His will. Well, what we will see, and maybe this is just real general, what we will see is that on the same night in which He was betrayed, to quote 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Jesus celebrates the Passover and institutes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. So we will note first the ordinary celebration of the feast of the Passover. Secondly, the sobering revelation at the feast. And then thirdly, the institution of the new feast, which of course will be the Lord's Supper. So the Passover is taking place. Where? When? Well, look at verse 12. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, when they killed the Passover lamb. So this identifies ourselves as being Thursday of Holy Week. Their days would begin at 6 in the evening. And so the Passover, we would say, is on Friday, but it actually starts at sundown on Thursday, right? So the reckoning of days is just a little bit different than we are used to, but that's also which allows Jesus to be 3 days and three nights in the tomb, right? When Friday, Saturday, Sunday, it's really parts of 3 days, but it, as they reckon time, it was very, very truly the case. And then we're told, where do you want us to go and prepare that you may eat the Passover? It's an ordinary thing. Obviously, this had happened in the previous years, right? Jesus had been with His disciples for at least 3 years, and so we're approaching the Passover, and so we're not surprised. Where shall we go to celebrate the Passover? And of course, the Passover was what? Well, it was a memorial. It was called a feast, but really each of the feasts were memorializing certain events that took place in the life of the Jews. And in this case, it was a celebration of the Old Testament act of redemption. God brought His people out of Egypt. He brought them through the wilderness for 40 years, and then He eventually brought them into the Promised Land. And so the celebration, and I want to, circle back to this in the conclusion. The celebration of the Passover was a historic, earthly celebration. Were there overshadows? Were there a picture of Jesus being the Lamb of God? Sure. But in very practical matter, the Passover was about land, it was about people, it was about freedom, it was about bringing them out and bringing them in, as we will see. And so it is that the Passover, per se, was when the angel of death went throughout the land of Egypt, killing the eldest of every family of man and beast, except for those whose homes were covered by the blood of the Passover lamb. Right? The doorposts are the sides, the lintel is the top, and they were to put this blood on either side and then on top of the doorframe. And when the angel of death was passing by, if the angel of death saw the blood of the lamb, they would pass by and would not enter that house nor cause destruction there. Then the Feast of Unleavened Bread, also the Feast of Booths, reminded them that they, when they left Egypt, it was in haste, right? It's time to go. And they went. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that means there's no yeast in it, no leavening in it. And so it's an observance that they would make to remind themselves that they had become homeless, they had become pilgrims because God had brought them out and was going to bring them in. Where do you want us to go to prepare the Passover? And then Jesus, kind of like when he, on the triumphal entry, go find this colt tied and go bring him to me. You know, it's like, okay, that's a little weird. Same thing here. When you go into the city, you'll see a man carrying a pot of water. R.C. Sproul makes a fair amount of that's not a man's job. Typically, in that day, it was a woman's job, with the exception of a few. But they go, they find him, they follow him. And when he goes into a house, say, the teacher says, "Where is the guest room which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Then he will show you a room, an upper room, a large upper room, furnished and prepared there. Make ready for us. What does the make ready for us mean? It means take the Passover lamb, kill it, and roast it. In fact, you go back to the Old Testament where it was originated, and the lamb was to be killed. Doesn't say how. We assume by slitting its throat and roasted whole with the skin on and the innards inside. And you think, well, that's weird. That's what it says. But when the lamb was to be eaten, it was to be the bones were not to be broken. And that was just anything that was remaining until morning was to be burned. And so it's just part of the celebration was that they were to observe, and no doubt they would also have the unleavened the loaves of bread, which would be consumed. Verse 16 says, "So his disciples went out and came to the city and found it just as it, and they prepared the Passover. And in the evening, he, that is Christ, came with the 12." And that becomes the setting of our second point. The sobering revelation at the feast. Look at verse 18. "Now as they sat and ate, Jesus said, 'Assuredly I say to you, one of you who eats with me will betray me.'" At least three times in the Gospel of Mark, and it's recorded in some of the other Gospels as well, where Jesus predicts the fact that he is going to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. He will be beaten and scourged and put to death. The new information revealed at this point in time is that the one who would betray him would be one of the 12. This Passover was a time of intimacy, confederacy. It was a time to reflect on the history and the amazing work of God in delivering his people. It's amazing. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, which also says, and I've mentioned this in other contexts, when God instructed them to kill the Passover lamb and they were going to be leaving Egypt, he says, this is going to be your January 1, the month of Nisan, in the Jewish calendar. So he recalibrates time and history by virtue of his redemptive work. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, in fact, in the observance of the Jews to this day, when they observe the Passover, they have a child ask this question. What is the meaning of the testimonies and statutes and the judgments which the Lord our God has commanded you? This is right from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Then you shall say to your son, we were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. And the Lord shown signs and wonders before our eyes, great and severe against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. Then he brought us out from there that he might bring us in to give us a land of which he swore to our fathers. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be righteousness to us if we are careful to observe all the commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded us. It will be righteousness for us. I think that's a foretaste of justification by faith alone. Is it perfect righteousness that you're attaining, that you're performing? No. But it will be counted as righteousness. That's the amazing thing about grace. Even though you're a sinner, even though you deserve condemnation, guess what? God's grace wipes it away. God's grace supplies all that you need. So in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, the events are closely set in order. Some of the other gospel accounts fill in information. For instance, we find out with this sobering revelation that one of the disciples are going to betray you. We're not told who in Mark chapter 14. It is one of the 12 who dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for him, for that man, if he had not been born. Well, in some of the parallel accounts, we read, for instance, in Matthew 26, then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And Jesus replies, you have said it. A little bit darker, spiritually wise. John 13. It is he whom I give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. And we're told that Judas Iscariot leaves. And the other disciples don't know where he's going or why. But Jesus does. And so it is that this is teaching us. In fact, you read, I think it's Psalm 55. He who broke bread with me has deceived me. You know, it's foretelling what Judas Iscariot was going to do. Well, we come next in our passage to verse 22 and following. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, take, eat, this is my body. There is a bit of a transition taking place from the Passover to the Lord's Supper. The Passover was a required religious observance intended to remind God's people of their history and identity. They were a people redeemed by the Almighty who intervened in time and history to rescue them and bring them into the promised land. I mentioned earlier that the Passover involved a recalibration of the calendar. There's in the giving of the law. Right, the fourth commandment in Genesis, based on creation in Deuteronomy. The fourth commandment is based upon redemption, on the revelation of God's grace and glory to His people. So we should not be surprised when God Himself comes to earth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem and ransom His people from their sin, that the world and the remembrance of His work would forever change the future. I think the fact that the year counts before Christ, A.D., the year of our Lord, reckons time by the incarnation, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, God's people would no longer look to the type of redemption pictured in Israel's exodus from Egypt. No. When the real comes, it replaces the old. When the real comes, that which foreshadowed, that which was a type of redemption, loses its value. That's why we today do not celebrate the Passover. We don't celebrate what God did in Israel when they brought them out of Egypt. What do we celebrate? We celebrate the entrance of God in the flesh, God the Redeemer, God the Savior of His people. We now celebrate and remember His birth, His life, His suffering, death, and resurrection. In fact, I would venture to say that one of the primary points of the book of Hebrews is to remind those who were Jews, but now were believing Jews, that they were no longer to worship in the temple. They were no longer to offer sacrifices there. No. Because the Lord Jesus had come. In fact, to continue to celebrate the picture of the Passover when the true Passover for all time and history had taken place is a virtual insult to the Lord of glory and to His Christ. It's equal to saying, I don't want the full, complete redemption provided by God. I want to go back to Egypt. I want to go back to the time of shadows, of pictures. Should be unthinkable. This is why the Lord's Supper is such a big deal. And it's instituted with bread and with wine. He blessed it, He broke it, He gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is My body. Think about it. Jesus is living and breathing and speaking before them. Was it His physical body? It's impossible. Impossible. He was speaking figuratively. He was speaking of the fullness of His work and His grace. Same way with the cup. Verse 23. He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank from it, and He said, this is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. Assuredly, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. Same thing. Was that wine, was that cup the blood of Christ? Not physically. It represented it. It represented His work. Just as His body was intact, Jesus was using symbolic language, even sacramental language. The very words He uses shows this. This is My blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many. In fact, the last phrase there, for many, I think is a suggestion anyway, an anticipation that the gospel isn't just for some. It's not just for one nation, one people, but for many. Is shed for many, the future spread of the gospel to all nations. The book of Hebrews makes the point that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. so also Christ would shed his blood. He would lay down his life. It's interesting too, isn't it? As we read in the catechism lesson, it just kind of happens to correspond with our introducing the subject of the sacraments. Are both the Word and the sacraments designed to direct our faith to the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross as the only ground of our salvation? Yes, truly. Absolutely. The Holy Spirit teaches in the gospel, assures us in the sacraments that our whole salvation stands in the one sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Christ's suffering and death is the culminating event of our history. In verse 25, where it says, I say to you, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day I drink it anew in the kingdom of God, means what? It means Jesus knows that the time of his death is at hand. What's he going to do? Well, he goes and prays. He does ask the Father if this can be this cup can be taken away, but if not, thy will be done. And in the end, he surrenders himself to Judas and to the posse that had gone with him to arrest him. In fact, I love the Gospel of John's account of this. Jesus says, whom are you seeking? They say, Jesus. Jesus says, ego eimi, I am he. And they all fall over backwards. They all fall with their faces to the ground. And then Jesus is in charge. He says, if you're seeking me, let these go. And his disciples flee. Who's in charge? Jesus. Remember back in Luke 9:51 it is, when the time had come for him to be received up, he set his face steadfastly toward Jerusalem. He was going to the cross. He was going to lay down his life. He was going to provide redemption to his people. Verse 26, after they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I'm pretty sure. It says hymn, but I'm pretty sure it's a psalm. Which psalm? Thought about it for a while. We don't know. Jehovah is my light and my salvation near. Who shall my soul affright or cause my heart to fear? Maybe. Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me? But then it concludes. Post-suffering and death, when all the nations will be gathered in, right? All ye that fear Jehovah's name. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul. Psalm 4, on the good and faithful, God has set his love. Psalm 42, why are you downcast, O my soul? Hope in God. What more could he do? What more can we do, right? In a word, what are we supposed to learn from these events? Well, certainly, the Passover celebration celebrated the Old Testament redemptive event of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. It was great, but earthly, material, not ultimately. It preserved God's people so that the Christ could be born. But Israel's history, as we sang from Psalm 106, was not a happy song. It was like God put up with his people for the most part and preserved the line of David, the line of promise that redemption could come. Far, far overshadowing the Passover was the work and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that which he began, remember what he says, John chapter 2, I and the Father have been working from the beginning. That which he began, he would complete. And so the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is for the future. You know, I thought it was pretty cool where the lady who anointed Christ's body with this perfume, Jesus can say, is it verse 13 verse 9. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. That's looking beyond the cross. That's looking beyond the resurrection. That's looking beyond the ascension. That's looking beyond His coronation. It's looking forward to the life and ministry of the church in the centuries that would follow. Wherever the gospel is preached, what this woman has done will be told as a memorial to her. It takes a view of time and history that we often fail to have. It was celebrating the completed work of Christ before it was completed. And Jesus could speak of it as fact, as reality, as promise. It was a celebration of what Christ has done for us. In fact, the fullest explanation of the Lord's Supper is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As often as you eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. As often as you drink of this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. We are told to do this, observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of me. In remembrance of me. What has God done for us? What has the Lord Jesus, what price has He paid? He went all the way. He was all in. He gave Himself. In fact, as we read of His suffering and death, we're reminded of what we read in Isaiah chapter 52 and 53, right? He shall see the result of His work, and He shall be satisfied. You know what that means? Christ knew what was going to happen. He knew the price He was going to have to pay for it. And essentially He said, it was worth it. It was worth it to redeem my people from their sins. He was satisfied. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And that's the grace celebrated in the gospel. And Jesus has paid it all. And we are free. We are free. Purchased. We are His people. Amen. Gracious God, we thank You for the wonder and the promise of Your grace, that You would hear our prayer, that You would gather us to Yourself, that we might hope in Your grace, in the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ.